Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your faithfulness towards us. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to preserve us in the devil's war. We realize that our answers to every problem is in your word. For this, we're grateful. We have assembled ourselves to study a portion of it. We just pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are considering now the personal instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 7 through 16. As we begin to look at this, one of the things that we need to keep emphasizing is that we have a treasure. Everything about the life of a person on this planet, everything that's designed to give us the greatest satisfaction, can be found in the Word of God. There is really no aspect of our lives that's not covered in the Bible. The problem is quite often we do not dig deep inside this treasure to find them out. But I can assure you that everything that has to do with our existence on this planet, the answer is in the Word of God. And one of the best things, though, is the fact that we do have the answers before the questions are asked. In other words, before testing of life exists, the solutions to all testings are already in the Word of God. The problem is sometimes we're not aware of them, or we have forgotten whatever we have learned about it. So tonight, we begin again to look at the instructions that the Apostle, because the Holy Spirit has given through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, which, as I said, although in application, it's really directed mostly to pastors, but in general, it applies to all believers. There are 11 commands, personal commands and instructions that we will consider. We have started with the first two. If you recall, we read verse 7, studied it, where it says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." And we saw that this is an instruction to give us a bearing. Never to be involved with debates, issues that have nothing whatsoever to do with the spiritual life. Topics or issues, which even if you were able to convince anyone of the truth of what position you hold, never advances anyone in the spiritual life. The believer, the well-informed believer, should be sensitive to those kind of things and avoid them. Because you do not want to turn somebody away from paying attention to the truth. So what you want to do is you pay close attention to those things that are non-essentials of Christianity and do not spend any time arguing about them. So he says, train yourself, in a sense, for piety. And we have explained that all that means is simply bring yourself as a believer under discipline, so that we know how to conduct ourselves in ways that are honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that instruction, the apostle, after giving those two instructions, began to expound somehow or give further explanation about those two positive commands. And so we stopped in verse 8, where it says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Now, part of what I explained last week was this. In answer to the fact that every solution is in the Word of God, here's one of them. Many people, even though it's just one half of a verse, so to say, but they're the apostle, indicates to us the importance of physical activity. Now, you know, we have choices in this planet to make. But it seems to me that if anyone is going to make the best out of this, everything that we have in this life, that we need to pay attention to the greatest designer, the best engineer, the best designer, God. And He designed our body in such a complicated fashion. No human mind can come close. I showed you the other time how even the best scientists cannot even come up with enzymes that would do things that the smallest thing in the DNA would do. And so here we see one of those things that God in His infinite wisdom tells us. He designed our body in such a way that He has indicated to us that we must have physical activities. It is true, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they had everything going for them. Yet God commanded them to walk in order to take care of the environment, but more so for the fact that this body needs to be maintained in a way. Now, although we realize that they were in a perfect environment without the sin nature to begin with, but now things have turned around. We're outside the garden. And we have a sin nature. And that means that there are many, many things that go against our body. And so this instruction becomes important. Now, although realistically, many people, they say, well, it don't really matter. They don't take a particular interest about their bodies. And so they dismiss those kind of things. And yet, the Word of God says it's of some value. In other words, physical training, physical exercise is important in the life of a believer. Again, we always look at these things, we have to apply them. And I indicated that when these things was given, the concern wasn't so much on the physical activity as we have it today. Because people who lived in the ancient world lived under what we call agricultural economy. That means everyone worked with his or her hands, so to say. In that way, they were able to keep fit somehow. But I said, we are living in a time where most of us, the most difficult physical exercise we do in a whole day is to steer the steering wheel. So you see, that makes it a little bit different. Most of us sit down a whole lot. And if you do that, it becomes important that you exercise yourself physically in order to remain fit. Now, some people do not realize that when they are not fit physically, they become very irritable. And in that way, the ability to concentrate is diminished. And the same way, the ability to remain focused and be in fellowship is also diminished because they are very irritable. And so this is what the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is telling us, that you and I need physical exercise. So if you have to do some work where you don't really exercise all your muscles, then it becomes important to do some physical exercise. I understand from what physicians tell us that sometimes just walking, taking a walk could do us a lot of good. So if you're a believer and you don't follow this kind of instruction, it's important because the Word of God tells us it is important. So the apostle acknowledged the importance of physical activity because he wants to show us that there is something of even greater value. Now, he's not undermining the importance of physical activity, but he just used it as a stepping stone to express to us something that is of a greater value. And so he writes, "But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Now, before we examine what the apostle says here, it's important to note how ignorant many Christians are regarding such a statement. Now the time and the money, even though I've explained a whole lot about the importance of exercise, but it needs to be put in perspective. So that brings us to the fact that the time and the money spent on physical activities today seems to imply that physical activities are the most important things or more important than the spiritual things. I mean, we can view it in many, many ways. The local churches, many of them, are building gyms, gymnasiums, where people should exercise. And they take it very seriously. The only problem with that is that they ignore the more important one, which really is the function of the local church, that is to give us something so that we can exercise spiritually, not physically. But you won't believe it. It's now a big thing in most churches. They have days set out for people to come and use the gym and exercise. Not that it's wrong to exercise, as we are just seeing. It is that that's really not the function of the local church. The function of the local church is to provide things for spiritual exercise. So there are many Christians that consistently exercise or spend an hour or more to exercise. Yet, it is difficult for such individuals to find time to study the Word of God or to meditate on the Word of God. Or they go to church and they complain that the services are too long, but they don't think of it being long when they go to do their various exercises. So, in those conditions, that is putting the wrong emphasis on exercise. So it is because of that kind of attitude that what the apostle has written here is particularly important for us. The apostle says that it is a complete misplacement of priority to have the mindset that puts physical activity over spiritual. So, I want to drive this home a little bit better. If anyone misses a Bible class or church because of any physical activity, a physical activity that's not a part of his or her job, then that person has actually indicated that at that instant, physical activity is more important than the spiritual. Now the apostle says that will be something improper. So he begins with a comparison with the word but, showing that there is now a contrast, to draw the contrast between physical exercise and spiritual exercise. When a person exercises, no doubt, it helps him to feel better as far as his body is concerned. But physical exercise will not help anyone deal with the realities of this life. Now, I often hear people say that they want to exercise to reduce the stress in their life. Well, my friend, if exercise reduces the stress that you have, then that stress must be purely physical. In other words, you probably sat too long and some part of nerves is pinching or something, whatever. Well, if you exercise and it releases that, then that's great. But in truth, the stress that damages an individual mostly is that one created within the soul. And to that, physical exercise is powerless to do anything about it. So the apostle says that we can help that part. That's why he says, but godliness has value for all things. Or more literally, the Greek says, but piety is beneficial for all things. But piety is beneficial for all things. Now the question is really, what does the apostle mean when he writes to us that godliness has value for all things? What is he talking about? Well, we have already indicated to begin with that godliness here is best understood as piety or reverence for God, or as some people prefer, even religion. Well, we'll see what religion means, of course. So, the apostle is saying that when a person has reverence for God or fears God, it helps him in every imaginable way in this life. If a person applies the fear of God in business, it benefits him. You take, for example, a supervisor. If he applies the truth daily with those under him or her, well, they, you will get an impressive result from them. I can say this because I have witnessed it and I can testify to it and can give you personal experiences or testimonies. But I do know that when you deal with people, when you lead them, if you apply the principles from the Word of God, you will get the maximum result out of them. Now, what results am I talking about or principles? First of all, you will understand the working of the sin nature. Realize that man, by nature, is pompous. He's full of pride and always looking for the easy way out. Or what we say, he looks for the path of least resistance. You always, as a supervisor, you always remember that. And so when you deal with a person, you know that it is quite, the tendency is to find a shortcut. And generally, shortcuts are very destructive, generally. And so you are aware of that. So that's one thing you know. And so when you deal with somebody under you, your mind is always guided with this fact that, yes, this person may be looking for the shortcut. And so you have your eyes open. Now, from there, you move to the next level of truth. And that level of truth is you must love that person. That love, how it comes out with those you are under you, you show them respect. And when you show them respect, that means that will, you know, eventually that will come back to you anyway. When you show them respect, one of the things that you have to do with them, which most people, supervisors, don't want to do, you be truthful to them. Be very truthful to them. Don't hide anything that has to do with your relationship with your work. You tell them exactly. They don't want to hear it, but that's fact. You lay it out there, and then, of course, there are times, and I noticed this when I was in the university, sometimes we get instructions from the state, and some of the head of the departments will try to act as if it's their own instruction, and their faculty will resent them to that. I'll tell them the truth. Tell them I have no power to do anything about it, and that produces a different kind of attitude. So what I'm saying is this. If you apply that fact that you are always cautious that what you want to do is between you and any human being, the one that you are concerned with is what God thinks about you. And so if he thinks about you, if you're concerned about that, then why shouldn't you be truthful? Sure, it hurts, but then always, as we know it, truth hurts, but eventually we're very beneficial. So I've taken the case of a supervisor. Let's just take a student. If a student applies reverence to God in his studies, it benefits him. Let me explain what this means, or let me elaborate it, since it may not be quite obvious what I'm driving to. See, many students are not able to concentrate while studying because their minds are wandering all over the place with one problem or the other, and sometimes with lust. And so they cannot concentrate. While if that student lives a life of devotion to God, he will have total peace, and then when he studies, he's able to focus because everything he's doing, he's always remembering that he has a master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he is accountable and to whom every of his problems must be addressed to. Another example is in the issue of or the area of marriage. See, many Christians suffer and are going to suffer because they do not apply the fear of God in choosing their spouses. They compromise truth, and some of them get involved in premarital sex that blind them and remove any possibility of being objective with their evaluation of the will-be spouse. So, what I'm saying is, you pick any area of life, even in this particular case, when people have made a mess to begin with in their selection of spouse, in the marriage can still be successful on the ground that those individuals apply reference of God to their relationship. So my point is, you can pick any area of life that you wish, and you would discover that if truth is applied to that area, it will bring better results for you. Now the problem quite often is that we as Christians, as I always talk about it, we live in dichotomy. By that I mean, everything we learn about truth, we think it only applies when we're in church, or when we pray, or whatever. But don't tell me about it if I'm at work. Don't tell me about it if I'm dealing with other people. We ignore it. Now, that is one of the reasons we have some problems as Christians. The point I'm making is, there should never be a distinction between our physical life and spiritual life in that sense. Because whether we're at work, at home, everywhere, the Lord is present. Therefore, if we have reverence towards Him, then we must do everything in accordance to His will and not be afraid of anyone. And so we do what is correct. So the point is that no one ever goes wrong by living the spiritual life. That's my point. In any case, the apostle elaborates here on the benefit of living the spiritual life when he writes, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The word holding is a translation of the Greek word echo. E-C-H-O, echo. It means to have, to hold. Now, although this word really has several other senses or meaning, but the best meaning here is either to hold or to have. Now, it is in what we call the present tense in the Greek, indicating that the promise that piety holds is one that is valid for all times. The word promise itself is a translation of the Greek word epangelia. Epangelia, E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A. Although some people do the transliteration and use, instead of G-G, they use N-G, Epangelia. Well, it means announcement, decision, consent, or what is promise. It can also mean promise. Then the word life itself comes from the Greek word zoe. Zoe, Z-O-E, Zoe. Zoe means life, but that word can also be used of life either in a physical sense or life in a supernatural sense. Now, in this second case of supernatural sense, it describes the life belonging to God, which the believer will receive in the future, but which also he has or enjoys here and now, that life. So in our context, both senses of this word, physical and supernatural, are involved. That is our physical life and the life that belongs to God that we share right now are involved in the word Zoe. Now the expression for both the present life and the life to come is then literally, this is the way you read literally from the Greek, of the life of the one now and of the one coming. Let me read that again. This is just the way literally from the Greek. Of the life of the one now and of the one coming. So it should be clear that it is piety or reverence for God or fear of God that is said to hold promise for the present life and the life to come. The present life is definitely a reference to our existence on this planet. So it covers everything that has to do with our physical existence on this planet. He said, if you have piety, he holds promise for that. The life to come, no doubt, has to do with eternal life. But let me emphasize that the fear of God manifests itself in our life if we resolve not to do anything without first thinking of the impact of what we're about to do with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, before you take an action, before you do anything, you think about it. Is this going to get me in fellowship or out of fellowship? That's what I mean. So in other words, if you fear God, you will always seek to be obedient to his word. So we still have to deal with the issue of what the apostle means by saying that piety holds promise for present life and the life to come. To me, very simply, it means that if a person fears God in showing reverence to him by obedience to his word, that person is guaranteed a life of blessing on this planet as well as in eternal state. His life will be exactly what God envisioned for man. You know, God's plan for man on this planet is for man to enjoy to the maximum. Man messed it up by rejecting that provision. And so, that has been restored, so to say, by faith in Christ. Now, the blessings of such an individual that is in view here are numerous, but we will just mention a few of these in three general categories. So let's just look at it from three categories. First of all, such a person will enjoy peace of soul and life of confidence. That's the first thing. In a general way, life of peace and confidence. This is a promise set forth by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 32, verse 17 and 18. As the prophet Isaiah writes regarding this peace and this confidence as a part of the promise that reverence for God or piety will hold for anyone on this planet. Isaiah 32, verse 17 reads this way: the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Righteousness is another way to describe piety. Righteousness is another way of describing piety. Then he says the effect of righteousness will be quietness and what? Confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. So the prophet describes life of piety, no doubt, as a life of righteousness. So if a person shows piety towards God, he will have peace, but also he will live a life of confidence. So a lot of us move around without confidence. In other words, we don't have confidence in the Lord. We don't have confidence that no matter what it is, we know whom we trust. No matter how blank things look like, we just keep on having confidence, knowing that the one we trust never fails us. So many people are living defeated lives, life of worrying about every and anything, because they don't have this confidence. They live in fear and uncertainty, but the promise here is that those who follow piety will enjoy peace and confidence. They are confident that no matter what is in their environment, that the Lord will take care of them. That is confidence that one who enjoys piety will have. So you cannot fake it. It's not something artificial. It must come as a result of a life of piety. Secondly, a life of piety guarantees protection. Protection against those who malign the believer, who talk bad about you. It will guarantee preservation in time of disaster. Protection from the destructive elements of this world. Now, I want to repeat that word because I say destruction from the destructive, protection from the destructive elements of this world. These promises dealing with the second category of protection are summarized quite neatly for us in Job chapter 5, verses 19 through 27. Job 5, verse 19 through 27, give the summary of these promises that we have just enumerated, three of them. Job chapter 5, and while you Job, then, because once we finish Job, we'll go to Deuteronomy. But Job 5, verse 19 says, from six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. In famine, he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue. That's those who talk bad about you. And need not fear when destruction comes. When destruction, whenever you see it, if you have this piety, it should protect you. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the beasts of the earth. Now, beasts of the earth were things feared in the ancient world because they destroyed human lives. Today, our beasts are automobiles, airplanes, ships, and so forth. Some of these are things that can destroy our lives. That's part of our beast. So you can look at our promise and look at it with respect to this beast of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it, apply it to yourself. So all he's saying is, all these things we read are all true. You and I should apply to ourselves to discover that indeed they are true. Now, we are, of course, should be careful to understand that this promise does not mean that nothing wrong will ever happen to the believer. That's not the whole gist of this promise. For after all, Job himself has suffered greatly. Yet, it is not because of his failures. If anything, it's because of his piety. We know that it is because his suffering, his testing, everything was because God wants to prove a point to the devil, and he did. But under normal circumstances, the believer will be protected from the various harms of this life until it is the time for him or her to depart from this planet. For even when God permits disaster in his life as a test, because of his spiritual life, he will also, this particular believer, will find peace and confidence in spite of his sufferings. So, certain things that happen in this life that we all have to remember, and that is, no one departs from this planet without God's permission. That we know. And so, dear believer, you are promised, if you follow piety, reverence towards God, these things will be true of you. Third, showing piety towards God will lead to all forms of blessings, economic prosperity, and a fulfilled family life. All of this will come to you. Now, this promise of various blessings is detailed in what God spoke to the children of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to read many of those verses. Deuteronomy 28. I want us to just read through those 14 verses. From verses 1 through 14. Let's just read it. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Verse 1 begins by saying, "If you fully obey." Now, I think that's the word that we always be careful about, because that's what our problem is as believers. Obey. So if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands, I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. Now, here's what the apostle, Moses, through the Holy Spirit, is telling them, which applies to all of us as believers, and that is, if you're careful. Now, it takes time, and remember I said that it takes time to cultivate the spiritual life. That's part of this being careful. If you're careful that you understand the commands of God, if you're careful to apply them correctly, now you can learn some of these things and apply them wrongly. There's no indication that God is going to honor you. They must be applied correctly. And that's why the word carefully becomes important. Verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. In other words, it doesn't matter where you are, in the urban area, rural area, if you just obey God's word, he says he'll bless you as a believer. Verse 4, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops, that's your children of course, the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks, your basket, and your kneading trough will be blessed. That means you have plenty to eat. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. That means complete destruction of the enemies. The Lord will send a blessing on your bones and on everything you put your hand to. Everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he's given you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on earth. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. See what makes our people fear other people? Your piety, your dedication to truth, as to the point that you apply it, it will create some fear of you around those surrounding you. That's just fact. If you live according to truth, people will always be uneasy around you, because they don't know what they say next, knowing that you're going to come back with truth, something they don't want to hear. So they're always apprehensive around you. This is where it comes from. They will fear you. Verse 11, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make your head, and will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord, your God, that I give you this day, and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. In other words, many of us as believers serve other gods. There are things that we hold much more dear than the Word of God. It can be entertainment. It can be any kind of thing that we do fine. It could even be money. Whatever it is that we begin to hold and cherish more than God, that becomes an idol for us. And so he says, if you don't allow any of this, then these things that we've read will be true of you as a believer. Now please note though that these promises are conditioned on fully obeying the Lord. Now the reason we often do not enjoy these blessings is that we obey the Lord what I call partially. We pick and choose. By this I mean that we obey him in some areas and then disobey him in others. Especially if they're going to bring us some discomfort. We want to easily avoid those ones and hope, as some people say, we have a merciful God. And therefore we hope that even though we intentionally disobey him, that he will be merciful to us. Of course, he's always merciful and gracious to us. But what happens is we're cut off blessings. So the requirement then is that we be obedient to him in every way. So we have considered now these categories of promises to the believer who lives a spiritual life. Again, let me recap them. They are peace and confidence. That's the first one. Second, protection. And that protection includes protecting us from those who talk bad about us, protecting us from disaster, and the elements of this world. Anything that's going to destroy us, man-made or otherwise. These are things we promise will come to us because he says a life of piety holds this promise. But let me assure you though that there are many more promises to the believer who lives a spiritual life. In fact, the psalmist gives a good summary of these promises really when he wrote in Psalms 84:11. Psalms 84, verse 11. Psalms 84, verse 11. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Look at that next phrase. No good thing does he withhold from those whose work is blameless. So if you can think of anything good that you need in this life, the psalmist here through the Holy Spirit indicates that God will not withhold that from you, provided you meet that condition. The condition, live a life of piety. If we do so, we are guaranteed various promises that we have just considered. So we have considered the promises that a life of piety holds for us in this life, but we also need to mention the promise that it holds for the eternal state, because it says piety holds the promise for this life and the one that's coming. Now we of course should be clear that this promise though is not concerned with receiving eternal life, since that is received while on this planet. Now, although we do not fully realize that we have eternal life, the only time we'll realize it fully is in the eternal state. Furthermore, the apostle himself is writing to those who already have eternal life. Therefore, then, the promise that the life of piety holds for the future has to do primarily with the various rewards that God will give in the eternal state. These rewards will lead to special privileges in the eternal state. Our Lord speaks of these special privileges and the promises he gave to the seven churches of Asia Minor through John the Apostle. We have studied this in detail long time ago, but nevertheless, let's just look at those, remind ourselves or refresh our mind by looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12 says, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, these two passages, which I said we've studied in detail, indicate that certain believers will be in a position of special honor and privilege, as indicated by the fact that such believers will belong to what we should call, for lack of better way of describing it, the inner circle of the kingdom of God. Now, a part of this honor will include being a leader in the kingdom of God. See, many believers think that all believers will be equal in heaven, but that's not the case. Some believers will be leaders in the kingdom of God, just as there are leaders among the angelic beings. All the angels are not equal in that respect. They have leaders amongst them. Now, the good news, though, is this, that every believer can be a leader and can enjoy a special privilege and honor in the eternal state. But whether we do or not depends on how we pay attention to our spiritual life. By the way, one way to begin to have confidence that one will enjoy these eternal rewards is if you start here to enjoy the blessings that we enumerated before. If you start enjoying them, then that should give you a clear indication that sure you're going to be among those in this inner circle. Well, Satan, though, is interested in distracting us by making us to become short-sighted so that worldly honor or prestige attracts us, so we forget or ignore that the greatest honor and prestige are yet to come. But the apostle indicates here that we can enjoy great honor and privileges in the eternal state if we play or pay close attention to our spiritual life. So there is no reason for any of us here tonight not to be among those who are privileged and included in that inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal state. I don't see any reason why you and I should not be there. We have every provision that will make all this possible. The only limitation is our own choices and our own decisions towards the spiritual life. Now that we have seen that everything needed for fulfilled life can be ours, if we live the spiritual life or that life of piety, the challenge for us is then to pursue this life of piety. For when we do, it begins here. We will enjoy peace when all others are panicking, are in turmoil, confusion, not sure what's going to happen next. You will have an absolute confidence because you know who you are aligned with, the ruler of the universe, the the great God of our Savior. So that will be a part of it. And you will enjoy the various blessings of God and this planet. So, but if you're not enjoying these things though, that should warn us that we are not really living the spiritual life. So this is the reason this is important. Well, the apostle really having asserted to us here the importance of piety towards God, now proceeds to support his assertion. His support is based on the nature of the Word of God and his effort in the teaching of the Word of God. Now, when I say this, it is to make us realize that if you have stood on the promises of God, and if you've watched it come true, then it will give you the greatest confidence that whom you worship is a great God. Now, there are things that if I was to say here, I probably shock some of you, that I have been keeping note of since almost a year and a half ago. When I taught certain things and warned people about certain things, I kept some record about certain individuals. And one after the other, somehow they're getting disciplined. Why? Because they ignored or no one taught them the principle of authority. And I have just in my own way and check your sins. And this is the reason why those who know that this thing, you can't play with it. You can connive with it. You can say, well, this is really not important. It cannot happen so. This word is faithful. Whatever God says, you just stand on it and watch. I think, you know, if we kind of shake it in our faith as believers, it's simply because we have never found it necessary to take a stand on the Word of God and claim that promise and say to our Heavenly Father, Father, I want you to fulfill it. Because you say so, you promise so, and you hold him to it. He will always, always show you that he's faithful. And so a lot of time, if we begin to follow that route, we'll start developing a tremendous confidence. So even sometimes when you tell people, they think you lost your mind. Because what they're thinking and what you're thinking are not the same. And yours is coming from confidence. The confidence that says or that stems from verse 9, where we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9 says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, the gist of all this, of this verse, is really coming to what I've been emphasizing in the last couple of minutes or so. That when you come to your life as a believer, where you begin to know that there is not one thing that God has said in that word that will not be fulfilled, no matter who doesn't believe it, then you begin to realize, yes, this saying is trustworthy. Now, apparently, somehow, somewhere, we wish that God will not keep to his word in certain areas. But what kind of God would he be if he doesn't keep everything he said? He watches. The Bible tells us he takes watch to be sure that every part of his word comes true. That we know. Because the prophet Isaiah tells us, Jeremiah tells us, that God is keeping watch on his word. There's not one thing in the Bible that will not come exactly the way God says it will be. So this is the reason why the apostle could say, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Well, really, if we don't really have much time to get into it this evening, so we'll leave that to next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to impress upon our souls that we need a life that walks with you, that is in close relationship with you, so that the blessings that you have designed, eager and willing to shower upon us, that we may individually come to reap and enjoy them. This we ask in Christ's name.